Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again and share this morning. And I think tonight, just if I'm somebody can correct me after, I guess, I think it is 4 years since we ran a five-day club. Does that sound accurate, Steve? Not that Steve was, you were doing it 4 years ago, but sort of. Sounds right. So 4 years is a long time. But so sometimes it's kind of good. It's sort of it'll be a fresh set of ideas and energy, I hope, that will kind of be poured into it. And so we'll just, even this evening, I think the idea is hopefully Josh, who's sort of quarterbacking some of the plans for five-day club, has told me he's guaranteeing some 30 degrees and sunshine tonight. You wish you could, at least. So hopefully, unless it's a massive rainstorm, we'll still have the time of prayer, and then we'll get some direction and then come back to the chapel for some pizza. And I think lots of hands will make all that go really efficiently. So, this morning, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to right to the beginning of your Old Testament, to Genesis. And I'm going to speak about a topic that we surprisingly don't speak about a great deal. I'm speaking again in May. I know when I'm speaking, and maybe in June. So I may just sort of put these series of messages together. But this message is a subject that we don't talk actually a lot from the platform on. You're wondering what that topic is, is it? And it's on the topic of marriage. We don't talk about that topic very often. So in your Bibles, to right to the very beginning chapters of Genesis, and I don't know why, we could ask ourselves a few questions. Why is it that we don't, a subject that is pretty important, I have a list in my Bible of people I pray for, and I realize, hey, there's a lot of singles in this chapel, so that's thanks a lot, there's that. There are a lot of, that affects a lot of those folks who are thinking about the future, whether that's part of that story or not. We have a lot of young families with young kids, you know, and I was watching Zach and Mel this morning, and they have three young children, and they're sitting in front of us, but Leslie and I are now coming up on 25 years. Doesn't seem that long compared to some of you who are 40 and 50 and more, maybe years down the road. That's hardly a blip, but and in some cases far fewer years, or just starting on this process. But sort of, it seems to me this is it's a topic we should speak about, and it's related, and the things that relate to it a little bit more often. Maybe we're not doing as good a job as we can considering the demographic that makes up our chapel. So that's another. I think part of the reason I don't approach the subject, I don't feel super qualified to speak about in some of these subjects. I think, maybe if, you know, I'd rather have some outside speaker who, we don't know anything about him, but he comes in here and we just sort of thank you for saying the same things that many people could say. And I'd rather almost have somebody else come and speak about the subject of marriage rather than myself. And if you ask my wife, I'm still in school, you know? that is to say, I'm still learning, you know? Somebody wrote a book. I'd heard the title of the book. A Christian author says, the things I wish I knew before I got married, you know? The things I wish I knew and understood. And that would be a good conversation to have if you had a number of people sitting around and say, listen, some of the things that you learned, that would be fruitful. I think we could pass on some instruction as well and some lessons learned. But I just want to walk through a few things and this morning, and some of that will take us. We'll start by looking at Genesis chapter 2 for a few minutes, and I just want to think about the subject of marriage. And if the Lord allows me next month, maybe talk a little bit about roles, fathers and roles and mothers, as mothers go concerned. I think this is the scriptures have a great deal to say about it. But in Genesis chapter 2, the first thing I want to, I'll leave you with, and I'll come back to it, is this simple but obvious statement. Marriage is God's great idea. No? Marriage is God's great idea. Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good for a man to be alone. So God has, I will make him a helper suitable to him. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, and to all the beasts of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned him into a woman from that rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. I'll leave it. I just want to stop for a second, but I have heard a lot of different messages and have enjoyed many different thoughts and maybe jotted down a few things and in the margin of my Bible or in some other location where I keep my notes. But I want to point out one thing that and probably had this passage read a number of times when I've maybe attended a wedding. But one thing that I think I've appreciated is that, you know, this word helper in verse 30. You know, it is most often, you can check this out for yourself. It is most often used of the relationship of God helping us. And so you might think this is a menial, diminutive task, and God is creating just simply a secretary for Adam, this first man. But God is saying something far more about that. And the word, if you look at the way it's translated multiple times, the original Hebrew word is most often referring to the relationship of God helping us. That tells you something about what God thinks about this relationship. We read there, the verse that I didn't read is verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The first thing I said as I began, I said, marriage is ultimately God's great idea. And that verse, it must be very central to God's purposes and plans. Because this verse that I just read, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, unity. There's a concept there of intimacy. There's a concept of unity. And this idea, you know how Genesis begins by telling us something about that there is a relationship in the very Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's a relationship that's going on in that involves more than one person, and yet it is one. There is a oneness, there is unity within the Godhead. And that in some way is even mirrored in marriage too, because we can think of a husband and a wife and they are distinct individuals, and yet the Bible says the two have become one. So when God speaks about marriage right at the very beginning, he says something, this is my great idea. I often write that, one of us is, when we go to a wedding, you often will bring a card or something to go accompany the gift that you're going to give the bride and groom. And I often write that in the card. And if I look around and see those of you who are married, if you find the card that we wrote and you read my bad handwriting, I probably said the same thing. I said, because it's my desire. It would be my desire for everybody in this room, wherever we are in this process, that we would discover something about what God desired when he came up with this great idea, his great idea of marriage. At least that's my prayer when I think about my own life, my own home, and my own relationship with my wife, Leslie, that I think that the same thing, that this is God's great idea. And it must be so important that that verse is repeated five other times when we get to the New Testament, right? Twice in Matthew, Mark, again in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, this idea of unity and oneness. And it is notable here, just think about this with me for a moment. Of all of the passages throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end, how many of them speak about the relationship between parents and children? Well, you can think of a few places that give good, very able instruction about the relationship between parents and children. But I have to be impressed by this, that there is far more weight of the scriptures that seem to speak about the value, that seem to extol or celebrate the idea of the marriage relationship. That's not by chance. Like, we should appreciate that. That is what God is. I think that is some of the instruction that God is saying. He says, marriage to me, it is my great idea, but it is central to my purposes and plans. And the bond between a husband and wife is greater than the bond between a parent and the children, and we should not reverse that. I get it. There's a busyness in our lives, and there are seasons in our lives. But I imagine in this room, we get it. I get it. We're all kind of working through this, especially those of us, obviously speaking of those who are married. And we might be at different places in our understanding or in our struggle or in the things that we are dealing with. But I'll tell you this, I'm only speaking from what the scriptures say, this, that the bond between me and my wife, between you and your spouse, is a greater bond in God's estimation than the bond between you and your children. And that tells me something about how much God values marriage. And there is something, it's not simply so to make my life in your life in any more difficult. God is telling you something about how he operates, how he understands that thing. Joe Reese said this, and I read it. I read it because I recorded it. This is hard. This is a hard statement today. If your wife is, if your spouse is not your best friend, he says, and he says it very strongly. If your wife is not your best friend, that you should ask yourself, what's the health or state of your marriage? I think he said a little bit more than that. But just think about that for a second. Whether you like that comment or not, this is that God thinks, in God's estimation, the relationship between me and my wife, between you and your spouse, is God esteems that. He thinks that's very important for a number of reasons. I said marriage is God's great idea. I'll come back to that. I'll steer around to that. And those of you who are single are sitting there, it's already turned this off because there's nothing here for me to think about. But I'm going to come around to speaking to your hearts as well, I think. At least allow the scriptures to speak to your hearts as well. But step back for a second. How important is marriage in... it's not just important because I'm speaking on a Sunday morning to a group of Bible-believing followers of Christ and we're sitting in this space. It's not just important there. I think it's important. It's important in the homes that we will letterbox those homes when we do that later on this afternoon. Marriage is important, and the consequence. Don't think that the consequence of rejecting God's plan doesn't have ramifications. I read an article years ago, I do a few things. I just sort of collect some of these things, and I reference it. I don't think I've referenced it here, but it was an article written by, it was a commentary on a book called The Marriage Benefit, written by, some fancy academic. And he writes this, he says this, and he really was writing about the experience in Canada, which has denigrated and devalued marriage. That's what's happened in the wider culture that you and I are swimming in. And he says this, in addition to its personal character building, the personal character building aspects of marriage, there are many other societal advantages that get even less attention in places like Canada. There is a powerful social benefit to marriage as a poverty fighter. He said, a third of all children living with single-parent families fall below the low-income line, according to Statistics Canada. That's one area. So just think about the impact of marriage. God came up with this great idea, and when we reject it, think about all of its, think about the sequelae that happened, the fallout that happens. Marriage is a huge crime fighter. He quotes in this book called Marriage, the Benefit of Marriage, or The Marriage Benefit. He says, in Britain, he references this, that 70% of all young offenders come from single-parent homes. And then there was an effort to total up the entire cost to society from divorce and broken families, and that would include judicial, welfare, healthcare costs, foregone taxes and all that. And the number that was come up back, now this is over 10 years ago, that the cost of that, of societies, Western mainly, that have dismissed and devalued marriage is this. It says it's $112 billion a year. There are, like, I'm giving you something to think about, because you're, in one sense, we should be huge defenders of God's idea about marriage. We should be. We should be modeling it, and we should be strong defenders that this is God's best plan, not just for you and I, but for everyone, for culture as a whole, for society as a whole. Even beyond that, it is clear that marriage, he goes on to say, is an overwhelming positive force for society. Married Canadians are more likely to, he goes on these other examples, you've maybe heard this, volunteer, give generously, vote, and participate in the community. This present culture is a 50-year-plus experiment in how the wheels fall off when you and I, or not you and I, but when the world around us, the culture that you and I are swimming in, reject God's design for our lives. And I'm specifically speaking about, you could apply that to a lot of things, but tonight, or rather this morning, speaking about marriage. I'll tell you, even out of my own experience, and this is not merely anecdotal. I say this on 27 years of working in an eMERGE department. If I don't have and those of us who may be in social work or teachers or law enforcement would say the same thing. This would be through and through. If I look at all the mental health, addiction and crime, more recently all this confusion around gender and all these sort of things, it is rooted in broken homes. I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating this. There's nothing in this, what I'm saying. Fathers and mothers who have abandoned their responsibilities, young children raised without the influence and investment of moms and dads. There may not be a direct line of, you may not be able to sort of say this, what I see in the culture that you and I, that we read about, or you may tangentially run into, but I run into every day. You may not say there is a direct line of causation, but it would be very foolish that to think that when our world, our culture, our society that we live in, that you're going to go to work in, that you rub shoulders with somebody with tomorrow, when it denigrates and devalues and dismisses marriage, it would be foolish to not think there will be, that the things we are seeing are simply downstream from that. You get that? Marriage is God's is God's great idea. And you and I are sadly living in it, are party to an experiment, or sort of spectators to an experiment that is going on for the last several decades, where it sort of said, forget it. See what happens when we reject God's plans and purposes. Here's the third thought I said. Marriage is God's, came up, it's his great idea. And it's so real to me, and I trust that you understand that experience. And those of us are young people, and all those who will completely understand that there is a, don't think that that doesn't affect us in some way. Romans chapter 12:2 says this. Here's a verse that, it says, be not conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Oh, you say, oh, that wouldn't happen to me. Another text I read recently is a book by a guy named Carl Truman. He writes a book called A Strange New World. But a lot of things that are worth he's, but bear with me as I sort of share something that he shares in this book. He says this, it is difficult to overestimate the importance of a move that is happening that we would be, maybe you would be familiar with, to make sexual desire central to the human identity. Now, if you're tuned into some of the language, if you're tuned, if you're reading, if you're following, you'll know exactly where this is going. It is difficult to overestimate the importance of this move to make sexual desire or identity central to human identity. In modern society, everything from the common use of terms such as, and he goes on to say, straight and gay in everyday conversation, to the underlying assumptions of international human rights laws presuppose that this is the case. And the idea that human flourishing is virtually synonymous with being fulfilled sexually is commonplace. In fact, virtually an intuition of modern Western thought. The fulfilled life is a fulfilled life today in 2023 that finds sexual fulfillment. This is unmistakable. This is an unmistakable message projected from a myriad of commercials, sitcoms, soap operas, and movies. Pornography is a big business and of massive economic significance. Modern culture's portrayal of traditional sexual standards, virginity, chastity, modesty, even monogamy, is typically engineered to present those values as somehow inadequate, even oppressive, and dehumanizing. So don't think, like if you're any student of the culture, don't think that you're going to be where you and I are in any way immune to those influences. They're insidious. And I'm going to talk now just to step back for a second and just see how that can even though that seems so far away, that could even impact us. I'm thinking about this subject of marriage. Because we are, I listen to different other people, but we're hoping to invite another guy to Sudbury to do one of the Skeptics Night. His name is Sam Albury. His name's been referred to before. Some of you will recognize it. But he said, you know, he talks about your, if who you are, and this is what's happened, where do you get your identity from? And now, like, I go to my workplace and I listen to people and they're all saying, oh, your who you are, your feelings, your all that deals with your sense of who you are sexually is who you are. It defines who you are at a core. You just think about that's exactly what so many people, so many of the patients I see, and it actually invites a host of problems. Never mind the fact that at the beginning of the day, if we step back and we agree with scriptures, our hearts are disordered. This is the very thing that I wouldn't trust. And yet the young people today, older people today, the culture is saying, trust your feelings, right? That's the prevailing opinion. Trust your feelings. Your feelings aren't worth trusting at all. I want to celebrate, and we're doing that. We understand and celebrate and extol marriage. It's God's great idea. Go right back to the beginning, right? Genesis chapter 2. But let me tell you this morning, especially those, any of us who find themselves and you said, oh, I just wish I was married. And we could get into this thinking this morning that we could fall into the error of thinking that if I could only just find Mr. or Mrs., you know, Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, if I could just find that person, my life would be fulfilled. I mean, it's not that far away from the way the world thinks. That's exactly, that's not that many steps away from. You think, oh, that's so far. I would never think that. And yet that's not that many steps away. Because even in our experience, even if you're a single person growing up in a local church, you could get caught up in that thing. If I could just meet that right person, everything would be solved. Somebody asked an older man who had remained single all his life why he never got married. He said, I'd rather want what I don't have than have what I don't want. You know? Hey, maybe he had lots of wisdom, right? He said, he looked at back over the course of his life, probably had some opportunities, said, I'd rather want what I don't have than have what I don't want. But we live in a world that sort of says, has lots of expressions like this, and they kind of creep into our thinking too. It's insidious, actually. People will talk about, I listen to people's language, and even, you know, you hear these expressions. I found the person who completes me. You heard that expression before. It's a little. Those of us who've been married long enough will kind of, we'll have a little smile. That'll make us smile, right? People have an expression like, I found my soulmate, you know? And if we ever hear that, you're unconsciously absorbing a bit of the thinking of the world. Because it's actually a very unrealistic expectation of any human being, eh? Think about this applies to those of you who are saying, oh, why is he talking about marriage? It has nothing to do with me, and I'm single, and I want to one day meet that right person. But this applies to you if you're married here, too. It is an unrealistic expectation to place on any other human being. It's an unfair burden that you would find in that person everything you will to fulfill your heart's desires, your heart's longings. If you're doing that, if you're hoping that, and you're sitting here and you're single and hoping, once I get to that person, everything will be solved, you are placing a burden on somebody that will never, is too great to carry. And if you're sitting in a marriage, if you're living in your marriage and you're saying, if my husband could just, or my wife could just fulfill all my needs, I would be satisfied. You are also that is an unfair expectation of that husband or wife. I'll tell you why, and you understand that you will be disappointed, or you've already been disappointed. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, it's recorded in John chapter 4, met that woman, the Samaritan woman, right? John chapter 4, he meets this woman. She comes there, it's the middle of a hot day. We quickly find out a lot of things about her life. We find out in John chapter 4 that she's come there. She lives a life of shame. She's been married 5 times. The Lord, she openly shares with the Lord, I've married. And the Lord exposes her, sadly, and she says, I, the man you're living with is not even your husband. She gave up on getting married. And it's to this woman, in John chapter 4, verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. I was talking about at a well in the middle of a hot Middle Eastern day, and she'd come for water. And the Lord now points her to something that will really satisfy. Everyone who drinks of the water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again, but the water that I give him will become for him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's the idea. God is saying to you and I, said, if we are hoping within our marriage necessarily, or if you're single and you're hoping, if I could just meet this, they will satisfy the longings of my heart. You're putting your unrealistic, and you will be disappointed.
Is there something else I can help with?
No, let's not do that. You're unrealistic, right? You will be disappointed. The Lord says to this woman, right? He says, she's been broken by the world. And he says, listen, I am the one who can really satisfy your longings. That's an important message for us to understand. C.S. Lewis says this, God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it won't run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. You and I are designed to run on God. He himself is the fuel of our spirits that was designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And that is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering with him. whether you're single or you're married this morning, and maybe you're single and you desire to get married, you're in within a marriage, regardless of that, he said, you and I are made to be fueled on him, run on him. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. So let's think a little about, go in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 5 now. And I said that verse, the two will become one flesh, is several times repeated. It tells us how much God, the great value that God puts on the relationship between husband and wife. And let's just think a little about, take a moment or two, a few moments just to draw the truth of how this applies to us in marriage, to those of us in marriage, the instruction from the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5, it says this, verse 22, wives, you're familiar with it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Here's this verse, back to Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The mystery is great. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so bracketed between these two instructions to wives, right? There are two instructions to wives, and there are three instructions to husbands, right? And you maybe have heard much ministry, or maybe you never heard it before, but notice it. There are only two instructions to wives. One is at the very beginning, and one is at the very end of this text. It's said that she is to put herself in a place of submission to her husband. That is so countercultural. That's how verse 22 begins. And it starts at the end by saying this. And she says, and she is to respect her husband. Now, I'll leave that alone. But that's bracketed between those two instructions. Between those two statements, we'll read three times the instruction to you and I, those of us here who are husbands. And in verse 25, we are told, the scripture said, forget about what your wife's responsibilities are for a second. Put that aside for a second, those of us here who are in the role of husbands. Look at what you and I are supposed to do. And we are told in verse 25, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, I'll read the whole of verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. This is the first time. Just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This love that you and I have to have for our wives, we're told there is a spiritual quality. It is self-sacrificing. It's her needs over mine. This is not, if the instruction to wives is completely countercultural, this is completely counter to my normal, what I want, right? I know every one of us here, men and women, we know what we want. We know what our flesh is like, right? We know how we operate. And if the scriptures are saying to you, me as a husband, I'm to love my wife, and it says this, as Christ loved the church, he gave himself for her. All I read is, why do I have to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's self-sacrificing. It says in verse 28, down a few verses, it says, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then he says, so husbands, I'll read it again, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We're not only to love them spiritually, as it's been put, we're to love them physically. And maybe verse 33 would tell me that I am to love them, to love my wife emotionally. That says this in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I'm to love my wife in all these ways. I don't even know all that means. Okay? I don't pretend to sit here, or stand here rather, 25 years into marriage and say, I have mastered this. Like, I've got this down. In fact, I don't want to even give you the Greek on any of these words, right? What's the point of telling you that, right? I know what the scriptures are telling me to do. I don't need a Greek word study on how to do this, on what the words mean. I need to do this. I need to do what the scripture's asking me to do. This is the simple truth that marriage is God's great idea. And it does illustrate a far greater spiritual truth, but let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Here's what we're going to do. And I have heard this said, and I think I have said it, and I agree with the statement, that one of the greatest things that I can do for my children, I say to all of us who have children, but wherever they are, is to love my wife. You know, this concept, I think a few years ago, this concept of two things next to each other. I love the way Steve Price put it. He said, loving leadership, willing submission. You know, that principle of headship applies in the local church. Think about shepherds and the saints, you know, those and the sheep, so to speak, right? Loving leadership, willing submission. And if it applies there, that we can, it's not a big leap to figure out it applies in your home too, right? Loving leadership and willing submission. But Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is illustrating a far greater truth. You reread it, and I'll read it again, verse 32. This mystery is great. It's the word mega. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Your marriage as a whole, but your marriage is illustrating a far greater truth. He says this, for this reason a man, verse 31, should leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul in Ephesians is taking those listeners right back to Genesis chapter 2. So it's a time, and that's a clue, you guys. That's a clue that this is not God. Paul is not making this up in 2,000 years ago. He's saying the principle on which marriage is built, upon which when we reject it, it's the wheels are going to go off and the downstream effects are going to be hard. But listen, if we get it, God's great idea, it goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. He says, this very principle is established at the very first marriage that God conducted. And it speaks, we talked about husbands and wives, but it speaks to the intimacy that God wants modeled in marriage, and he wants it between him and his bride as well. And as much as he is instructing us in this rich text in Ephesians chapter about marriage, he is speaking about the intimacy that he desires that should exist between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. In John chapter 2, I refer to John chapter 4, but John chapter 2, isn't it notable that the inauguration of the Lord's earthly ministry took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee? And at that wedding, the Lord Jesus Christ, they ran out of wine. We knew that, right? You know the story, right? John chapter 2, they ran out of wine. And his mother comes up to him and he says, you know, tells him about the dilemma. And he says this, what is the Lord thinking about? And I said it before because I shared, if you're single and you're going to a wedding, you know what you think about? Oh, you think about, I wonder. We laugh sometimes. Is it possible at home? Because they said, go ask the girls, do you think the person that you might one day, if Lord wants you to marry, is somebody you know already? You know? And we get them going if we can. Can you imagine, if you've gone to a wedding and you're single, maybe you're 18, 19, 20, you're getting into that age where you start thinking about it, you look around and said, I wonder if I'm going to get married one day. You know, at the inauguration of his earthly ministry, at that wedding in Cana, Galilee, his mother comes and says to him, hey, listen, here's a dilemma, there's no wine. He says, his hour is not come. And in John, over and over again, you'll read that expression, my hour has not come. The Lord is thinking already about an event still future. He is thinking about Calvary. He is thinking about the cost of procuring a bride for himself. The Lord is thinking about it. It isn't a coincidence that it happens to be at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The Lord is thinking about what will it cost to get my bride. And we know in Revelation chapter 19, the consummation of this relationship. We're talking about marriage is a great illustrator of far greater truth. And we wouldn't want to take away from how that applies to us. I want to come back and steer around to that again. But God is illustrating something else, the intimate relationship that exists between another bride and bridegroom, right? Between the Lord Jesus, between the church as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. And Calvary is the cost of purchasing that bride. And the Lord is looking with anticipation to the day when that union will take place. That's why marriage is so important. That is one of the reasons why marriage is so important in God's estimation, because it is modeling something far grander and greater. And you go to Revelation chapter 19, and we hear the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That union, that anticipation, that's what the Lord is thinking about. And he's thinking about Calvary, but he's thinking about the joy that was set before him. He endures the cross, but he's thinking about a bride that he desires to be united with. And the end, the story kind of concludes in that way when we get to the end. But go over in your Bibles to James chapter 2, James chapter 4 for a moment as well. James chapter 4. We've weaved our way from Genesis to Ephesians and in and out of the Gospels, but now we come into Revelation. But James chapter 2, 4, I'm sorry, not James chapter 2, James chapter 4. It says this. Excuse me. It says, you ask, James chapter 4, I don't think you would immediately think of this with respect to the relationship between Christ and between Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. You wouldn't immediately think about this, but I'm going to ask you to think about it for a moment. And in James chapter 4, he's talking about this. This behavior that I think you can identify with, you verse 3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask it with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses. This is very strong language to talk to Christians about. Imagine if somebody came up here. I can imagine somebody who could have the gall to call you out. You adulteresses. Well, that's what James says. He says, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks for no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he had made to dwell in us. You know, God is jealous for you and I. Did you know that? He jealously desires the spirit he has made to dwell in us. You go back to the Old Testament and it says God's one of the names for God is that he's a jealous God. And when I think about jealousy, the world thinks that be careful, don't borrow all your understandings of jealousy from what the world uses, how the world uses that term. It is true. There is a maliciousness, there is an insecurity there. And scriptures speak about jealousy springing forth from strife and anger. It is. You look at the detail of that's a one way of thinking about jealousy. And it's true. Look at what it says about the deeds of the flesh. Right next to this, right next to those things are wrath, strife, jealousy. It's all in there. It springs from our old man. But that's one way of thinking about jealousy. But there is another way of thinking about jealousy. And this is what the Lord is talking about. This is what James is talking about here. It is the desire to protect a love relationship. Right? That's a good jealousy, actually. God is jealous for us. There's a sense in which God is jealous for us. He desires this. He wants, as a body of believers, but even as individuals who are sitting here as believers, he wants my affection. He wants my loyalty. He wants my allegiance. He doesn't want anything to come between him and us and the love that he has for us. That's a good jealousy, right? That's where jealousy is correct and it's right. And he says he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. If you think about the intimate relationship that the marriage, that the grand truth that it is modeling a relationship between the husband and wife, are modeling a relationship between Christ and his bride. And he jealously wants us. He wants our heart. He wants all of our affections. He doesn't want any rivals. And I know there are many competing things that come into my view that distract me and attract me. And God says, no, I don't want them there because I just want you. This is a beautiful relationship that he wants to enjoy with us as a collective body of believers, but as individuals. But the last thing I want us to think about as we close this morning, if that marriage illustrates a far greater truth. But I especially want us, those of us who are married, because I'm talking about just taking a moment to talk about a topic I don't think we talk about very often. If marriage is illustrating a far greater spiritual truth. And it's Peter Fleming had got me thinking about this for the last year, maybe for the last. It says, then my marriage becomes spiritual work. Now, we think when people reference spiritual work, they say, they talk about the meeting they went to or the certain person that they led to the Lord or the Bible study they were involved with or the number of Bible studies they were involved with. All that could be considered spiritual work. But isn't it true if marriage is illustrating a far greater spiritual truth, if the relationship to me, my wife and I, the love that I have for her, and the way it should come back the other direction, the care that she would have for me, respect and coming under me as in terms of loving, responding to loving leadership. If that is picturing something grand in God's estimation, the relationship between Christ and his bride, marriage suddenly becomes spiritual work, right? Do you think about it? The effort and thought and energy that I should want to put into my marriage, and I'm saying this as somebody who, I got to keep going to school. I am not standing here at the front here saying, I've got this down. I'm saying, I've got lots of learning to do. I hope the Lord gives me some more time. That's what I'd say. If this is spiritual work, that if this is what it's illustrating, then whatever I'm putting into my marriage, the thoughtfulness that I put into my marriage, that's spiritual work too. I should get excited about that. Or I should hit a stop sign and say, stop, I'm not doing things right. Marriage is God's great idea. And I know this is sort of, too much of a hodgepodge, but it's a kind of a flow of thoughts that start sort of with God's great idea that starts in Genesis chapter 2. And I think, I don't know everything. I don't know anything about any, I don't know much about anybody's personal lives. Most of the time, we can just make a few observations. Sometimes we know a few more details. It doesn't matter. I think this is something that scriptures speak richly about it, and it's worthwhile giving it a little bit of time. And maybe if the Lord gives me an opportunity next month, it's just talk a little bit about fathers and mothers, a little bit more, sort of think about that. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for a chance to open your word and to think about it. You have given us, and we're thankful for it. We're not just left to our own devices, Father. You have given us some ample and rich instruction. Probably, Lord, the truth is, the problem is not the fact that we didn't know these things. It's just simply that we just aren't always or often obedient. We'll need your help. Impress these things upon our lives. We look forward to the day when your son will receive his bride. What a day that will be. And just go before us, we ask. And thank you for this time in your word this morning. Amen. All right. Thank you.